according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I thought we'd be here last week, but we didn't quite wrap up chapter 5 the week before, and so it took an extra session I wasn't planning on to wrap up chapter 5, and today we get our first look at chapter 6. Somebody else then asked me, they said, well, that session you weren't planning on was the 50th session, and so you're still maintaining 10 lessons per chapter. So that we wrapped up chapter 4 with lesson 40, we wrapped up chapter 5 with lesson 50, and people are starting to get suspicious that I'm deliberately pacing things out this way, and I assure you that it's entirely a Holy Spirit coincidence related to what he chooses to do in these chapters. I'm not going to view it as a failure if we hit chapter 7 before or after lesson 71 or 61, but we'll just see what the Lord chooses to do with that. In any event, I will say that this class has surprised me. I'm going to open in prayer here in just a moment, but I will say that it has been slower than Timothy was, or Psalm 119, or any of the more recent studies that we have done at this 11 o'clock hour. This 11 o'clock hour has always been, or in recent years, this 11 o'clock hour has been a separate study from the primary study, what I call the workhorse study of Austin Bible Church, and that's 2 Corinthians. That's the study we're presently 283 lessons into at the 9:30 hour and on Wednesday nights. It's the one that we get twice a week. It's the one that really has been the core of this ministry since we wrapped up 1 Corinthians. Did 6 years to teach 1 Corinthians and now taken 4 or 5 years to teach 2 Corinthians. The 11 o'clock hour has been more of a survey type hour. Ephesians tells me that we are to study the Word of God in its length, width, height, and breadth, and depth, and that there are different dimensions to the Word of God. And if we did nothing but depth every single time, there would be believers not fed. There would be we need the variety of this. And so I appreciate having the breadth of Scripture that we get here. Still, in saying that, we should have been done with Romans by now. If we had been doing Romans in the same pace that we did Timothy, for example, remember when we did 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, or that we did the minor prophets. We did 12 minor prophets in 12 months. All right. So if we were pursuing that pace for Romans, we'd have been done with Romans and moving on to something else. Isaiah or Jeremiah, which is kind of where I want to go after Romans. In any event, it got to be after chapter 1, it got to be after chapter 2, it got to be after chapter 3. Started to realize that 10 lesson per chapter structure is still not the depth that we're getting in Corinthians. And we're still not stopping to do doctrinal studies or word studies. We're doing very little exegesis in class, okay? And I've made several confessions over the weeks that I just hate how fast we're going through Romans. 10 sessions per. So by the time we wrap up, if the pace continues, the 16-chapter book, and the series will have 160 lessons in it, or more or less. I will feel that that would make a good introduction to the book of Romans. And I would want to go back. Okay, I want to be like Donald Gray Barnhouse, maybe, and take 20 years to teach Romans, verse by verse, word by word. And what I'm enjoying here is what Romans does to a congregation. What it does to a pastor, what it does to a church, what it does to any believer who reviews the grace that saved them, the Holy Spirit they walk in, and the unity of a local church as it operates. And that's what we have in the book of Romans. I'm thankful today to be able to introduce Romans chapter 6, because when we get into 6, 7, and 8, we're done with the justification theology, as it were, what saved us by grace through faith. Now we start looking at our sanctification. We start looking at how we walk by means of the Spirit, how we walk to bear fruit, how we stay in fellowship, how we reject the things of the flesh. And 6, 7, and 8 are going to be powerful for us. And I'm looking forward to taking us here verse by verse. Let's start with prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace, thankful that it is a throne of grace. Thankful, Father, that we are New Testament saints. Thankful, Father, that we are born again to a living hope. We are in Christ as the royal family of God. Thankful, Father, that we are not like Israel in the Old Testament. Father, Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Father, Israel, the pinnacle of their approach was their high priest. One day a year could enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. One day a year he could appear before that Shekinah glory, and he could sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But Father, I thank you that Christ is our mercy seat, and that we're not limited to a mercy seat, but we approach a throne of grace. What a blessing, Father. And we're here together as a priesthood with your Son, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, Father, as we appreciate the blessings we have in the church, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for Romans. I thank you for Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I pray, Father, that these chapters will come alive as Paul confesses his sin struggles, as he confesses the battle that he fights and the battle that he loses and the battle that he hates losing. I pray that each one of us would embrace this doctrine and understand that we have dwelling within each one of us a no good thing. That, Father, day by day, moment by moment, we must choose whether we're going to submit to the Holy Spirit or whether we're going to quench the Holy Spirit. We're going to walk in the light or we're going to walk in darkness. And, Father, I pray that these scriptures will come alive and have value for each member here. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul begins this chapter with a question. And it's a question that follows the conclusion to chapter 5. Chapter 5 said that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, if you back up a verse prior to that, verse 20 at the end of chapter 5, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, I'm not going to go back and reteach that from chapter 5. Hopefully you were here, you understand what that was about. But someone might respond to that and say, oh, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more? All right, here's an idea. Let's just ramp up in all kinds of sins. Wouldn't that increase the grace? Wouldn't that multiply the grace? Sounds kind of fun. Anybody who tries such an approach is sadly mistaken. And Paul makes that very clear. May it never be. Meganoito in the Greek. And we'll talk about that. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How? You might even insert there, how in the world? How in tarnations? How in Sam Hill? How in could anybody in their right mind? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? So he takes this ridiculous question and he fires back with some hard-hitting questions of his own. Some rhetorical questions that really have only one answer. And if you recognize what he's doing in these questions and you answer appropriately, then you realize that initial question that was asked is completely, completely out of line. And so that should become clear for us as well. Let's go through. Let's just read verses 1 through 7 as a unit, and then we'll take it back to the beginning, and we'll see how far the Father gets us to here today. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. All right, now it's going to go on and build from that in verses 8 and following, but let's just go ahead and stop it there. You see where this is going. We have died. That is true. That is the reality, but it is a positional reality. It is a spiritual reality that we must agree with in our thinking. And sadly, many believers don't. There is a different way of thinking that fails to identify with what the reality is. And when you are operating on that basis, you're operating in a way that's contrary to the very salvation that He blessed you with. And that's why we're going to have to spend some time on this and understand, what does it take to live this victorious Christian life? What does it take to have the life He wants for us and not go back to the vomit? What is required to do this? Because I don't seem to think that I can. Or I don't seem to think that there's any way to make this happen. Well, there is. And let me just give you a clue. And you'll either love this and come back and never miss another class, or you're going to hate this and I'll never see you again. But look at verse 11. And here's the clue. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your imperative is to consider yourself. The verb there is legizomai. We'll talk about the terminology. But the point is, it's up to you. It is your choice. It is how you choose to look at it. It is how you choose to operate. Whether you consider yourself to be in agreement with what God says the reality is. But it's how you look at it. And you got total control over how you look at it. Total control over how you look at it. He's made that provision possible. If you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a guaranteed promise. All right? So we're going to teach this, and we're going to show that if sin reigns over you, you let it happen. You let it happen. And don't go blaming the devil. Don't go say, the devil made me do it. You chose to do it. You wanted to do it. And you submitted to that sin nature so you could do it. And before you did it, the Holy Spirit was in you, convicting, leading, teaching. You didn't want to hear any of that. You closed your ears to that. You quenched that. You resisted that. You grieved that. And you went back to your sin nature and said, "Ooh, I love you. I want to be your slave." And you offered your ear for a piercing that said, I don't want to be delivered from this master. I love this master. And so hopefully this chapter will come alive as we understand this. All right, verse 1. What then shall we say? What then shall we say? A rhetorical question as a follow-up to chapter 5 begins chapter 6. And this is kind of common for Paul in this book. He did it in chapter 3. He did it again in chapter 4. You remember these verses? After giving a whole development in chapter 2 about Jews and Gentiles, he has a question to start chapter 3. What then? What then advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? So he used a question to start chapter 3. And it came out of the doctrine that was taught in chapter 2. It does the same thing again in chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts with a what then? What then shall we say? And this follows up with Abraham and being justified by faith. And so that was the doctrine taught in chapter 3. He brings up a question to start chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. And so we have a very redundant, a very patient, didactic method of instruction that teaches a doctrine and then asks a question about it and goes even deeper, takes it even further. Okay? And we can do the same thing in our teaching methods. We can teach a principle, we can teach a doctrine, we can teach a promise and say, all right, here's this doctrine. Where do you think it applies in this realm? And build on it even deeper. So a rhetorical question is a follow-up to chapter 5, begins chapter 6. The expression, what shall we say, actually appears 7 times in Romans. It appears in chapter 3 and verse 5. We're going to see that in a moment. We don't need to turn there now. It shows up in 4:1, which we just read. It shows up in 6:1, where we are today. What then shall we say? It shows up in 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Another one of the meganoito statements. In chapter 8 and verse 31. I enjoyed singing that hymn this morning. Thank you for that hymn. We need to repeat that when we get into chapter 8. Where what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Okay. But verse 31 of that passage says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We can appreciate that. What then shall we say? And two more times in chapter 9, verse 14 and verse 30. What then shall we say? When you talk about Isaac and Jacob, twins, and one is chosen and one is not chosen, and one is loved and one is hated. Why is that? And what then shall we say? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Is God just haphazard? Is he unfair? Did he pick one to bless and one to curse and tough luck, deal with it? Is he unrighteous? Is he unjust? Not at all. Not in any way. We'll deal with that as well. We'll deal with all of this coming up. Lord willing, rapture pending. The last use is in verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Well, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And so they stumble. The whole purpose for the law. All right. So we start chapter 6 with a rhetorical question. Someone might justify their increased sin. Someone might justify their increased sin. Someone that's carnally minded. Somebody who wants to sin more. Might justify their increased sin as an endeavor to increase grace. This twisted way of looking at it succeeds no better than it did in chapter 3. We've actually already addressed this concept. It was a concept pertaining to the unbeliever in chapter 3. But the believer does no better trying to get away with this than the unbeliever did. It is a twisted way of looking at it. It's and you understand if somebody was to say such a thing, or if I was to say such a thing, that, well, sure, I've got this sin thing, but don't worry about it. Because that's just going to magnify more grace. You wouldn't buy that. You're too well taught. You'd fire me in a heartbeat, and I hope you do. Okay? Remember the contrast here in chapter 3 was similar. About how unbelief might actually demonstrate righteousness. Romans 3:5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? Yeah, this might be a claim that an unbeliever can make, saying, well, sure, I'm unrighteous, but my unrighteousness, think about it this way. Look at it this way. My unrighteousness magnifies God's awesome righteousness. So if you look at it this way, I'm actually bearing fruit. I'm actually magnifying God's righteousness. If you look at it this way. Okay? And that's twisted. It's a twisted way of looking at it. It's a way of looking at it so you can justify what you're doing. And it doesn't fly in chapter 3. It doesn't fly in chapter 5. Or in chapter 6. What then shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms. You know, actually, God shouldn't judge me for my unrighteousness because I'm exalting his righteousness. He shouldn't judge me for that. You see how twisted that is? Absolutely twisted. And I illustrated that several times in different ways. Be like saying, well, you know, I could be a terrible husband and a deadbeat dad. I can be an awful father. I'll be a terrible father. And somehow, that if you look at it this way, my children see an example of what not to do. So when they grow up and they get married, they're going to think about me and go, man, I don't want any part of that. I'm not going to be like him. So, hey, in a way, I'm actually raising them up to be better in their generation. All right? Now, nobody in this room today is buying that, I don't think. No one in this room is buying any of this for a minute. And neither should we buy it in chapter 6, that if we continue in sin, grace increases. That if we become the biggest sinners in the world, that's fine. We should even pursue that because all that's going to do is magnify grace. No, that's going to magnify your divine discipline. All right? and understand what the context of where transgression increased, sin increased, and grace abounded all the more, that was under the Old Testament stewardship of Israel operating under law. And it has nothing to do with how we're operating here now. And it certainly does not follow as a logical conclusion. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So this twisted way of looking at it, you know, if you have to preface your statement, well, if you look at it this way, you've already lost. I don't care. We're not here to look at it a certain way and then convince God to look at it our way. All right. We need to look at every passage of Scripture the way God looks at it. We need to look at every sin the way God looks at it. And until we do, we can't properly confess our sins. Confessing our sins, homologeo, means we're looking at it the way God's looking at it, and we're making the same confession God makes. So anything you preface with, well, if you look at it this way, yeah, try that at the Bema seat, right? The judgment seat of Christ, and the fire is hitting our wood, hay, and stubble. You're going to try to convince Jesus, well, if you look at it this way, it was really gold, silver, and precious stones. Not at all. Not at all. And thankfully, by the time we stand at the Bema, we'll be out of this body of corruption anyway. And any temptation we have to try to use weasel words is not going to happen. I'm going to stand there, glorified, sinless, looking at the bonfire, shocked that there's any kind of gold, silver, and precious stones, surprised at what's there. All right. If you were with us in 1 Corinthians, there is a example of this in 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm not going to dwell on it, but there was a faction in Corinth that kind of went this way. And they went this way in an antinomian kind of thing. Well, all is lawful. Our sins are forgiven. We're in the age of freedom, the age of liberty. All is lawful. And all is lawful means we can do whatever we want to do and it's not sin anymore. And all is lawful means that we can do whatever we want to do, including these Corinthian dinner parties. And these Corinthian dinner parties, it's basically 1 Corinthians 6, the final paragraph of the chapter, verse 12, verse 15. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, Paul says, for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And if you're using liberty as a weasel excuse, you might want to relook at that again and ask yourself, have you been mastered by something? Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. And it talks about your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. This is what they were doing in Corinth. Corinth was the capital for that. Corinth was the Amsterdam of their day, right? The Las Vegas, the whatever. What's the fornication capitals of the Bangkok or whatever, right? That was Corinth. 1,000 priestesses in the temple of Aphrodite. And if you didn't go into the temple, you had it delivered. Carry out to your home for your own dinner parties. And after the wine and after the meal, what was for dessert? The heterai, the women. And a group of believers in Corinth said, hey, all is lawful. Isn't this something? So, no. Are your sins forgiven? Yes. Are you banking on that? Are you thinking about a sin and saying, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway because I can confess it afterwards? Woe. Scripture pronounces woe. That is a willful rebellion. And judgment's going to come pretty quick. May it never be. May it never be. Verse 2. Paul's powerful may genoito. May genoito. You have the negative may, M-E, followed by, it's an optative of genomai. G-E-N-O-I-T-O, third person singular of genomai, to be, to become, to come into existence. This is the opposite of Jean-Luc Picard. Make it so, right? This is, make it never so. Continually, eternally, not now, not ever. May it never come into existence. Not even as an idea in your sick, twisted, carnal mind. Let it not come into existence. Take that thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Flush that before it goes from the thinking stage to the wanting stage to the doing stage. May it never be. Megan Oito makes his first reappearance since chapter 3. We had it 3 times in chapter 3. 3 times. And we haven't seen it since then. We've been dealing with justification issues in chapters 4 and 5. But we're right back to the Megan Oito exclamations. We have one here in verse 2. We'll have another one down in verse 15. Do you remember the ones from chapter 3? We had, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. In other words, is God less faithful when people reject the gospel? Of course not. He's still faithful. He's faithful when they accept the gospel. He's faithful when they reject the gospel. And he's no less faithful. Our unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar. Dangerous verse to read during a political season. Verse 6, again, does our unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God? May it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Down to verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. We're not under law, we're under grace. That doesn't mean we nullify the law. That means we are walking in the light of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. We can't fulfill it. He fulfilled it. We walk in Him, and thereby the law of Christ is established. So those are the 3 meganoitos we had in chapter 3. We have this one here in 6:2. There's another one coming up in 6:15. You know, it says, let's look at this and then give you a taste for what we're going to deal with in the coming weeks. Verse 12 says, after you consider yourself to be dead to sin, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. If sin reigns, you let it. It's the only way it can reign. If the adversary is armed, you armed him. Because Christ disarmed him. Understand this. If sin reigns in your body, it's because you let it reign. You chose to reject the reigning of the Holy Spirit. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, law didn't do anything to empower you against the reign of sin. We studied that last week and the last couple of weeks. Law produced zero empowerment against sin. Legalism does nothing against sin. It just makes it worse. It's of no value against fleshly indulgence. But grace has all the power you'll ever want against fleshly indulgence. The power of the Holy Spirit living in you has all the power you'll ever need against fleshly indulgence. That when you are walking by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you will not commit the lust of the flesh. You cannot commit the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, back to this question. May it never be. May it never be. Say, well, I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I'm not under law. So does that mean I can have other gods before Him, or I can take His name in vain, or I can commit adultery or commit murder? And may it never be. Okay? It's a follow-up to the one we're seeing today. The meganoito in verse 15 expands upon the meganoito in verse 2. Another meganoito in 7:7 is the law of sin. May it never be. There's a whole string of these. And if I just assign them to you as homework, then we can save time today, can't I? Chapter 7 and verse 13, chapter 9 and verse 14, chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11. I will look at that one. I'm tempted to read all of these anyway. I love these. 7:7 is the law of sin. May it never be. 7:13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? Is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And the moment you say God's not fair, take that thought captive with a meganoito of your own and say, may it never be. And you'll find, if you think about it, you make these accusations far more often than you realize. Far more often, our pride and our selfishness starts controlling our thinking, and it starts saturating and starts growing. We start thinking, God's not fair. God's not fair. I don't like this test I'm going through. It's taking too long. God's not fair. May it never be. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Chapter 11, God has not rejected his people, has he? The Jewish people, Israel. After we wrap up 6 through 8, we're going to 9 through 11 is the next major chunk of Romans. And 9 through 11 totally obliterates replacement theology. And it breaks my heart that so many churches still subscribe to replacement theology. They have this flawed, anti-dispensational hermeneutic that says we are the New Testament Israel, that they were the Old Testament church, and they were all just kind of one and the same. No. May it never be. He has a plan for Israel. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, that replacement theology says, well, they blew it. They had a chance. They were God's people. They wrecked it. They blew it. They crucified the Christ. He's done with them. And now there's a new people he's going to work with. Wrong. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He knew they were going to rebel. He knew they were going to crucify the Christ. He knew they were going to fail. But he chose them anyway. They are his chosen people whom he foreknew. Meganoito, may it never be. Something else, I tell you. The believers today that think that all of those promises to Abraham, all those promises to David, all those promises, that they're just all off the table now. Man, God can't do that. He can't change his mind after he's vowed, he's taken an oath, he's uttered a covenant, an unconditional covenant. And if he really could, what kind of liar is that? If God's that kind of a liar, then you're not saved. I'm not saved. Well, you say, well, yeah, but I believed in Christ. I have eternal life. Only if God's not a liar. Okay? If God's a liar that can forsake Israel, then God's a liar that can forsake you. But we know that it's impossible for God to lie. We know that if he said it, it's eternal. So, we have the meganoitos there. 1 Corinthians 6:15, we were just there dealing with the all his lawful perversions, Galatians 2.17, 3.21, and Galatians 6.14, the final meganoitos of the New Testament. May it never be. Now, Paul answers the rhetorical question with another question. Were you ever told not to do that? Why do you ask? All right. Yeah, countless times. My teachers would say, never answer a question with a question. I'd say, why not? They tell you not to. But Paul does. It's in the Bible. The Lord did. All right. Paul answers the rhetorical question with another question. And technically, the very first question wasn't actually asked by anybody. He threw it out there as a foil. He threw it out there as a hypothetical, someone might say. So he goes ahead and he answers it himself with another question of his own. How can someone that has died still be living? Here's a riddle for you. May it never be. How shall, well, he says we, but anybody, how does a dead person still live? How does a dead person still live? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How does a dead person still live? How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? Here's the question. And it's unthinkable. You're not still alive, you're dead. The definition of dead is no longer living. It's like saying, talking about a married bachelor. How many of those are out there? By definition, none. It is a self-contradiction. The moment he's married, he's no longer a bachelor. The definition of a bachelor is an unmarried person, right? So the idea of a married bachelor is an oxymoron. It's a paradox. It's not possible. And Paul says, how is it possible? for those who have died to sin to still be alive in their sin. And he phrases it as an impossibility. He says it's so unthinkable. It's just ludicrous. Which makes it all the more tragic when it happens. It makes it all the more tragic when those who have died to sin return back to that dead way of life. And I hope that makes sense. I'll explain this here. Here's what it's not saying. This passage is not a contrast between physical life and death and spiritual life and death. That's not what this passage is doing. Because I know right away what you were thinking when I asked the question, how can somebody who died still be alive? Well, somebody who died physically can still be alive spiritually and in heaven with Jesus Christ. That's how somebody who has died could still be alive. Okay? Good Sunday message for a funeral weekend, right? Somebody who has died physically on this earth is still alive spiritually, eternally with Jesus Christ. And that is as true as the day is long. So hold your finger here in Romans and let's look at John 11, and in case you're not familiar with this. Because this is a truth, but it's not the truth of Romans 6. And I just want to be clear on this, that there's no confusion. Here's Lazarus, who for the moment is dead. But he's not going to stay that way. His sisters are crying and praying and talking to Jesus. And Jesus is, the crowds are there crying, and Jesus starts weeping. And then he brings Lazarus physically alive out of the tomb. 4 days dead, 4 days stinky. But in this passage now, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She understood the nature of resurrection, of the judgment day, of the millennial kingdom, and everything that Old Testament Israel was looking forward to. But then Jesus goes on to say to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, Anastasia and Zoe. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." All right. Now, how do we understand that? Physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. So he who believes in me will live spiritually, even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You never lose that spiritual death, ever. That's why it's called eternal life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I like to ask that question myself. If I'm preaching a funeral, if I'm preaching a wedding, or I'm preaching on a Sunday morning in January. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the gospel. This is eternal life. This is what it's about. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." It's been prophesied for 4,000 years ever since the Lord told Adam and Eve. He kicked them out of the garden, but it said the seed of the woman is going to come. That's been a promise that's come ever since the Garden of Eden. Here he is. Here he is. All right. So that's one way to answer the question. How can someone who has died still be alive? You can say, well, it's different kinds of death, or it's different kinds of life. It's physical versus spiritual. And you can have both. Yeah, that's not an issue. Okay? We can't do that with Romans 6. Look with me again at Romans 6. Because here, the dying and the living are both confined to the same sphere, the same realm, and that is the realm of sin. This passage juxtaposes death to sin with living in sin. The context is still sin. And so if you're going to keep the context the same, then what you have is unthinkable. And we can do the same thing, too, with respect to physical life and spiritual life. If we're going to keep the context physical life only, if we're going to limit our conversation strictly to physical life, then you cannot be both dead and alive at the same time. You're either physically alive or you're physically dead. You cannot be both simultaneously. Same thing with spiritual. If we're going to limit the scope of our discussion to spiritual only, spiritual death versus spiritual life, then you cannot have them both at the same time. You cannot be both spiritually dead and spiritually alive at the same time. It's only when we're mixing and matching spiritual life and physical life that we can then mix and match. You can have somebody physically alive but spiritually dead, or physically dead but spiritually alive, okay? Or both, physically alive, physically spiritually alive, physically dead, spiritually dead, okay? Only when we mix and match the scope of what kind of life and death we're talking about. This passage doesn't let us do that. This passage places sin as the scope for both the death that's spoken of and the living that's spoken of. Dying to sin is juxtaposed with living in sin. There's no shift of context. There's no contrast being made that way. And so by keeping it in the same scope, it becomes unthinkable. You cannot be dead and alive at the same time. Or it's not, you can't be. How can you be? How can you be? Now, dying to something is a bit of a metaphor. It's a bit of an idiom. We want to understand what that means. What does it mean to die to something? Okay, it's not used in a literal sense. It is used as a figure of speech. It is used as in a sense that we need to understand. If I'm going to die to a person, okay. Such as happens oftentimes when a Jewish person comes to Christ and their Jewish parent says, "You're dead to me." What does that mean? That means in their attitude, in their thinking, in their consideration, it is as if you are no longer in my family. You are no longer physically alive. When Arnold Fruchtenbaum got saved as a high school kid or a college kid, his dad, with rabbinic training, said, "You're dead to me." Sent him all the family photos of him cut out. Okay? So, you're dead to me. Maybe you're dead to an activity. You're dead to a person. You're dead to a place or what have you. We can use it idiomatically in daily life as well. But dying to sin, what does that mean? That means as far as we're concerned, it's over. It's dead. It's buried. We're not going to talk about it ever again. We're not going to deal with it ever again. I'm dead to sin. Now, that's the positional reality, but we have to conform our attitude to it. That's why it says, consider yourself. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. In your consideration, your thinking must be like-minded with what God says the reality is. Through baptism, we are united with Christ. The Holy Spirit identifies us with Christ positionally. We're placed in Christ. Understand what that means. Not just seated in his right hand by the Father, much more than that. Dying on the cross, buried in the ground, rising again in the newness of life. Our identification with Christ is total. All right, so this passage is not a contrast between physical life and death and spiritual life and death. It's not an issue we can resolve like we do in John chapter 11. This passage juxtaposes death to sin with living in sin. Okay? And you understand living in sin. I'm not just talking about shacking up with a girl. I'm talking about operating, living your daily life under the power and influence of your sin nature. That's living in sin. And you might be very moral living in sin with ascetic sin patterns. Okay. The dead do live, by the way. I hope you understand that. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at this. Remember the walk of the living dead? We studied this. Isn't just a cheap horror flick. This walk of the living dead is scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be dead. Every one of us in this room used to be dead. And if you're not yet saved, you're still dead. But if you've accepted Christ and you now have eternal life, then you used to be dead. Spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice there's the context, there's the scope for what it's talking about. You weren't physically dead. but you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Wow. There it is. Dead man walking. You were dead, but you were walking while you were dead. The walk is the course of your life. The walk is how you conduct yourself in that death. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, cosmos-minded. We're told in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. These are titles for Satan. This is his world. Satan, Adam abdicated this world. Satan usurped it. All right. Father still has total sovereignty, of course. But he had delegated his stewardship to Adam, and Adam relinquished that. And now we have a prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in, look at that title for unbelievers, sons of disobedience. We were all in Adam when he disobeyed. What are we? Sons of disobedience. Dead in Adam. Don't buy the slate that says, this philosophy of our age that says, oh, we're all born with a clean slate. We're all born pure. It's our culture. It's our society. It's, the inequities of income disparities and terrible things of culture that make bad people, make people do bad things. It's not their fault. Okay? No. Scripture says, that may be the world's philosophy, Scripture says, we're all born in Adam. We're all dead. We're sons of disobedience. By nature, by birth, by practice. Among them we too all formerly lived. Now look at that, lived. Just like we walked, we lived. This is a life of death. This is a living death. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. We all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And this is what Romans 6 is saying. Romans 6 is saying that's how we used to be. How dare we go back to that? How dare we? We have died to that. And if the Father was okay with us living like this, He would have kept His Son in heaven and not redeemed any one of us. Why did His Son come to take our place? Not so that we could live in the flesh. We were doing that already before He came. So remember, the walk of the living dead is what we were saved from. How dare we then go back to that vomit? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. The dog returns to its vomit. I don't like dogs. Can I confess that? And I know people, there are dog people in this world. And there are dog people in this room. So I'm taking a great risk in my confession, but it's really not a secret. Dog is God spelled backwards. Okay? Cats are awesome, but what can I say? The Scriptures will consistently use dogs in manners that are warnings for believers. All right? And here's one, returning to vomit. Beware the dogs. Beware the evildoers. Okay? In other contexts. And I understand your dog is wonderful. And when I visit, I try to be gracious. And your dog tries to not bite me. Sometimes they do. In any event. The sow. I don't like pigs either. The sow, after washing, returns to the mire. So we're not just picking on dogs. Okay? I like eating bacon. But the metaphors are there for a purpose. And the warning is, we've been washed. Why are we going to go back to wallowing in the mire? You realize the plans that He has for us don't include that mire that He got us out of. The plans that He has for us include glorifying His Son both now and to the day of eternity. Then He has another question for them. Verse 3. Or are you so ignorant? Are you so ignorant? Just how, not stupid, ignorant. How ignorant are you? Are you so ignorant? Are you so ignorant to this extent? It's not a question of whether you're ignorant or not. We know you are ignorant, but are you this ignorant? And I prefer that to the translation, do you not know? Because in English it comes across where know is a positive verb and is negated. And that's not how it is in the Greek. It's actually a negative verb that's affirmed. Are you so ignorant? You say, well, what difference does it make? It makes every difference in the world. Are you agnostic? Agnoeo. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Are you really unaware of the positional truth doctrine that relates to where you are in Christ? This verse right here, by the way, you can take and you can apply in a lot of applications. If you encounter an Arminian, encounter somebody that's terrified they're going to lose their salvation, this is the verse you use. Are you ignorant? Do you not know? Do you understand the doctrine of positional truth? Do you understand what it means to be baptized into Christ? Baptized into union with Christ. Baptized by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're going to lose that. Do you not know what it means to be in Christ? And that question, do you not know what it means to be in Christ? That's going to comfort somebody that's afraid of losing their salvation. It's going to rebuke somebody that's involved in flagrant sin. Say, do you not know you're baptized in union with Christ? What are you making Christ a partaker of here? Okay. Do you not know you're baptized in the union with Christ? When you're terrified that the testing is going to overwhelm you and you don't see the answers and you don't see where the money is going to come from, and you don't see how the bills are going to get paid, or you don't see whatever, you don't see the ecbasis. And so you start to doubt that there is an ecbasis. Okay. That's the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Say, I don't see the answer to this test. And you start to doubt that there is an answer to this test. Use this verse. Say, do you not know you are baptized into union with Christ? Do you truly believe that God the Father is going to abandon Christ the way you say he's abandoning you right now? He's fully aware of the test you're going through. He designed it. All right. Do you not know? Are you so ignorant? Are you ignorant? Are you ignorant? The reality of our positional truth does not change, even if we are unaware of it, or if we choose to ignore what we ought to know. Also often when Paul says, do you not know, the implication is, you ought to know. You've been taught this. You should know this. The reality of our positional truth does not change, even if we are unaware of it, or if we choose to ignore what we ought to know. We choose to ignore what we ought to know. It's like you're a husband, you're a father, you're the spiritual leader of your home, you're accountable for the growth, the spiritual growth of your wife and your children. And you say, oh, well, I didn't know I was responsible for all that. Doesn't change the reality, does it? You are still accountable. You are still responsible. Whether you know it or not, you should have known. Hopefully at some point you get some teaching and you will know. And you start living that way. Objective reality does not change because of our ignorance, either accidental or deliberate. Yeah, let's face it, we're ignorant of everything until we learn it, right? Ignorance is not a sin until it becomes willful. We can fix ignorance. Okay? But when it's chosen, when it's deliberate, when it's willful, I don't know it, I don't want to know it. I don't want to admit that I'm responsible for this. I don't want to admit, because the moment I do that, then my fun's over, my game's over, I've got to change what I'm doing. My carnality doesn't want to quit yet. So are you ignorant? How can it be? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him. Where do you put dead people? You bury them. All right? If you've died in Christ, what, when they took Christ off the cross, is he still on the cross? In some churches. All right? Is he still on the cross? No. It's an empty cross and it's an empty tomb. You and I got to understand that. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We are raised up in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, walking in the newness of life. This is the reality. We better just adjust our thinking to conform to that reality. And the sooner we do, the better off, because we'll start actively engaging in what His will is for our life. Now, as I said, we haven't done a whole lot of exegesis and we haven't done a whole lot of word studies and so forth, but I'll just give you this one. Because it's where our word agnostic comes from in the English. You have the alpha that negates what follows. It's alpha with gnosis or gnosko. Okay? In Greek, when you tack an alpha in front of something, it's like putting a un, an un, in front of something. You go from being clear to unclear, friendly to unfriendly. Okay? Because you stuck an un in front of a word. In Greek, you stick the alpha in front of the word, and you just negated it. So instead of knowledge, you have unknowledge. You have ignorance. Instead of gnosis, instead of gnosko, you just don't know. You're ignorant. Ignorance is inexcusable for the believer. Inexcusable for the believer. Because I'm late on time, we won't turn to these. I may open with this next week. Ignorance is inexcusable for the believer. I love it when I encounter agnostics. I love it when I encounter atheists. Every time somebody tells me they're atheist, I tell them I don't believe in atheists. It's great. You see the shocked look on their face. You know, you're talking, whatever, you're getting to know, and what do you do? What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, well, I'm an atheist. Oh, I don't believe in atheists. And you get the funniest looks on their faces. It's beautiful. And, you know, well, you're looking at one right here, right in front of you. I said, well, God's right in front of you. You don't see him. You don't believe in him. I don't believe in you. I don't believe in atheists. In order for you to have absolute certainty that there are no gods anywhere in the universe, you have to have omniscience. You have to know everything there is. And if you know everything there is, then that means you're God because you're omniscient. See how that works? So then the smart ones, though, they don't claim to be atheists. They claim to be agnostic. They say, well, I'm agnostic. All right, you're ignorant. I like being told that, too. You're ignorant. Okay, I can fix that. I can provide the information that will remedy your ignorance if you are interested in hearing what the truth is all about. No, I'm not interested. Okay. You're not atheist or agnostic. You're just uninterested. And that's fair. Come talk to me again when you are interested. All right? Simple approach. Ignorance is inexcusable for the believer as a feature of the unbeliever's animalistic existence. Oh, and those are too good to pass over. We'll pick up on this next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. The unbeliever is described as an unreasonable, ignorant animal. And the only fitting destiny for unreasonable, ignorant animals is to put them down. Death is their destiny. So we'll talk about that. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you, Father, that we're saved, but the salvation is not the end of your plan. We're saved into good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a life set before us, and that's a life whereby we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would learn how to make those considerations. I pray that we would learn how to embrace the grace that makes it possible, to not to try to achieve this through law or legalism or human effort. Father, those did nothing in the Old Testament. They're going to do nothing for us today. But grace and truth, Father, they do everything. And I thank you that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us to lead us in that grace and truth. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.